Lectures to my students. Addresses delivered to the students of the Pastor's College, Metropolitan Tabernacle, by C. H. Spurgeon, President. Lecture number 2. The Call to the Ministry. Any Christian has a right to disseminate the gospel who has the ability to do so, and more. He not only has the right, but it is his duty so to do as long as he lives. Revelation 22, verse 17. The propagation of the gospel is left not to a few, but to all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the measure of grace entrusted to him by the Holy Spirit, each man is bound to minister in his day and generation, both to the church and among unbelievers. Indeed, this question goes beyond men, and even includes the whole of the other sex, whether believers are male or female. They are all bound, when enabled by divine grace, to exert themselves to the utmost, to extend the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our service, however, need not take the particular form of preaching. Certainly, in some cases it must not, as for instance in the case of females, whose public teaching is expressly prohibited. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, and 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. But yet, if we have the ability to preach, we are bound to exercise it. I do not, however, in this lecture allude to occasional preaching, or any other form of ministry common to all the saints, but to the work and office of the bishopric, in which is included both teaching and bearing rule in the church, which requires the dedication of a man's entire life to spiritual work and separation from every secular calling. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. And entitles the man to cast himself for temporal supplies upon the Church of God, since he gives up all his time, energies, and endeavours for the good of those over whom he presides. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11, and 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. Such a man is addressed by Peter in these words: Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. 1 Peter, verse 2. Now, all in a church cannot oversee or rule. There must be some overseen and ruled. And we believe that the Holy Ghost appoints in the Church of God some to act as overseers, while others are made willing to be watched over for their good. All are not called to labour in word and doctrine, or to be elders, or to exercise the office of a bishop. Nor should all aspire to such works, since the gifts necessary are nowhere promised to all. But those should addict themselves to such important engagements who feel, like the apostle, that they have received this ministry. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. No man may intrude into the sheepfold as an under-shepherd. He must have an eye to the chief shepherd and wait his beck and command. Or ever a man stands forth as God's ambassador, he must wait for the call from above. And if he does not so, but rushes into the sacred office. The Lord will say of him, and others like him, I sent them not, neither commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 23, verse 32. By reference to the Old Testament, you will find the messengers of God in the old dispensation claiming to hold commissions from Jehovah. Isaiah tells us that one of the seraphim touched his lips with a live coal from off the altar. And the voice of the Lord said, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Isaiah 6, verse 8. Then said the prophet, Here am I, send me. He ran not before he had been thus specially visited of the Lord and qualified for his mission. How shall they preach, except they be sent? Were words as yet unuttered, but their solemn meaning was well understood. Jeremiah details his call in his first chapter. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand, and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 to 10. Varying in its outward form, but to the same purport, was the commission of Ezekiel. It runs thus in his own words. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet. But I heard him that spake unto me, and he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. Ezekiel 2, verses 1 to 3. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. Ezekiel 3, verses 1 to 4. Daniel's call to prophecy, although not recorded, is abundantly attested by the visions granted to him, and the exceeding favour which he had with the Lord, both in his solitary meditations and public acts. It is not needful to pass all the other prophets in review, for they all claim to speak with "Thus saith the Lord." In the present dispensation, the priesthood is common to all the saints. But to prophesy, or what is analogous thereto, namely, to be moved by the Holy Ghost, to give oneself up wholly to the proclamation of the gospel, is, as a matter of fact, the gift and calling of only a comparatively small number. And surely, these need to be as sure of the rightfulness of their position as were the prophets. And yet how can they justify their office except by a similar call? Nor need any imagine that such calls are a mere delusion, and that none are in this age separated for the peculiar work of teaching and overseeing the church. For the very names given to ministers in the New Testament imply a previous call to their work. The Apostle says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for God." But does not the very soul of the ambassadorial office lie in the appointment which is made by the monarch represented? An ambassador unsent would be a laughingstock. Men who dare to avow themselves ambassadors for Christ must feel most solemnly that the Lord has committed to them the word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. If it be said that this is restricted to the apostles, I answer that the epistle is written not in the name of Paul only, but of Timothy also, and hence includes other ministry besides apostleship. In the first epistle to the Corinthians we read, "Let a man so account of us," the "us" here meaning Paul and Sosthenes, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1, "as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God," 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1. Surely a steward must hold his office from the master. He cannot be a steward merely because he chooses to be so, or is so regarded by others. If any of us should elect ourselves stewards to the Marquis of Westminster and proceed to deal with his property, we should have our mistake very speedily pointed out to us in the most convincing manner. There must evidently be authority ere a man can legally become a bishop, the steward of God. Titus 1 verse 7. The apocalyptic title of angel, Revelation 2 verse 1, means a messenger. And how shall men be Christ's herald unless by his election and ordination? If the reference of the word angel to the minister be questioned, we should be glad to have it shown that it can relate to anyone else. To whom would the Spirit write in the church as its representative, but to someone in a position analogous to that of the presiding elder. Titus was bidden to make full proof of his ministry. There was surely something to prove. Some are vessels unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. The master is not to be denied the choice of the vessels which he uses. He will still say of certain men, as he did of Saul of Tarsus, "He is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles." Acts 9, verse 15. When our Lord ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. And it is noteworthy that these gifts were men set apart for various works. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Ephesians 4, verse 11. From which it is evident that certain individuals are, as the result of our Lord's ascension, bestowed upon the churches as pastors. They are given of God, and consequently not self-elevated to their position. Brethren, I trust you may be able one day to speak of the flock over whom the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Acts 20, verse 28. And I pray that every one of you may be able to say with the apostle of the Gentiles that your ministry is not of man, neither by man, but that you have received it of the Lord. Galatians 1, verse 1. In you may that ancient promise be fulfilled, "I will give them pastors according to mine heart." Jeremiah 3, verse 15. "I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them." Jeremiah 23, verse 4. May the Lord himself fulfill in your several persons in his own declaration, "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night." May you take forth the precious from the vial, and so be as God's mouth. Jeremiah 15, verse 19. May the Lord make manifest by you the savour of the knowledge of Jesus in every place, and make you unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. Having a priceless treasure in earthen vessels, may the excellency of the divine power rest upon you, and so may you both glorify God and clear yourselves from the blood of all men. As the Lord Jesus went up to the mount and called to him whom he would, and then sent them forth to preach, Mark 3:13, even so may he select you, call you upward to commune with himself, and send you forth as his elect servants to bless both the church and the world. How may a young man know whether he is called or not? That is a weighty inquiry. and I desire to treat it most solemnly. Oh, for divine guidance in so doing, that hundreds have missed their way and stumbled against a pulpit is sorrowfully evident from the fruitless ministries and decaying churches which surround us. It is a fearful calamity to a man to miss his calling and to the church upon whom he imposes himself. His mistake involves an affliction of the most grievous kind. It would be a curious and painful subject for reflection. The frequency with which men in the possession of reason mistake the end of their existence and aim at objects which they were never intended to pursue. The writer who penned the following lines must surely have had his eye upon many ill-occupied pulpits. Declare, ye sages, if ye find, amongst animals of every kind, of each condition, sort, and size, from whales and elephants to flies, a creature that mistakes his plan and errs so constantly as man. Each kind pursues its proper good and seeks enjoyment, rest, and food. As nature points and never errs in what it chooses or prefers, man only blunders, though possessed of reason far above the rest. Descend to instances and try. An ox will not attempt to fly, or leave his pasture in the wood, with fishes, to explore the flood. Man only acts of every creature, in opposition to his nature. When I think upon the all but infinite mischief which may result from a mistake as to our vocation for the Christian pastorate, I feel overwhelmed with fear lest any of us should be slack in examining our credentials. And I had rather that we stood too much in doubt and examined too frequently than that we should become cumberers of the ground. There are not lacking many exact methods by which a man may test his call to the ministry, if he earnestly desires to do so. It is imperative upon him not to enter the ministry until he has made solemn quest and trial of himself as to this point. His own personal salvation being secure, he must investigate as to the further matter of his call to the office. The first is vital to himself as a Christian, the second equally vital to him as a pastor. As well be a professor without conversion as a pastor without calling. In both cases, there is a name and nothing more. The first sign of the heavenly call is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. In order to know a true call to the ministry, there must be an irresistible, overwhelming craving and raging thirst for telling to others what God has done to our own souls. What if I call it a kind of... Then, friends, there's a word in Greek there, which I confess I'm unable to read. Such as birds have for rearing their young when the season is come, when the mother bird would sooner die than leave her nest. It was said of Alain, by one who knew him intimately, that he was infinitely and insatiably greedy of the conversion of souls. When he might have had a fellowship at his university, he preferred a chaplaincy, because he was inspired with an impatience to be occupied in direct ministerial work. Do not enter the ministry if you can help it, was the deeply sage advice of a divine to one who sought his judgment. If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor, or a grocer, or a farmer, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or a senator, or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in its fullness. For a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but that for which his inmost soul pants. If, on the other hand, you can say that for all the wealth of both the Indies, you could not and dare not espouse any other calling so as to be put aside from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then, depend upon it, if other things be equally satisfactory, you have the signs of this apostleship. We must feel that woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. The word of God must be unto us as fire in our bones. Otherwise, if we undertake the ministry, we shall be unhappy in it, shall be unable to bear the self-denials incident to it, and shall be of little service to those among whom we minister. I speak of self-denials, and well I may. For the true pastor's work is full of them, and without a love to his calling, he will soon succumb, and either leave the drudgery or move on in discontent, burdened with a monotony as tiresome as that of a blind horse in a mill. There is a comfort in the strength of love. 'Twill make a thing endurable which else would break the heart. Girt with that love, you will be undaunted. Divested of that more than magic belt of irresistible vocation, you will pine away in wretchedness. This desire must be a thoughtful one. It should not be a sudden impulse, unattended by anxious consideration. It should be the outgrowth of our heart in its best moments, the object of our reverent aspirations, the subject of our most fervent prayers. It must continue with us when tempting offers of wealth and comfort come into conflict with it, and remain as a calm, clear-headed resolve after everything has been estimated at its right figure, and the cost thoroughly counted. When living as a child at my grandfather's in the country, I saw a company of huntsmen in their red coats riding through his fields after a fox. I was delighted. My little heart was excited. I was ready to follow the hounds over hedge and ditch. I have always felt a natural taste for that sort of business, and, as a child, when asked what I would be, I usually said I was going to be a huntsman. A fine profession, truly. Many young men have the same idea of being parsons, as I had, of being a huntsman. A mere childish notion that they would like the coat and the horn blowing, the honour, the respect, the ease, and they are probably even fools enough to think, the riches of the ministry. Ignorant beings, they must be, if they look for wealth in connection with the Baptist ministry. The fascination of the preacher's office is very great to weak minds, and hence I earnestly caution all young men not to mistake whim for inspiration, and a childish preference for a call of the Holy Spirit. Mark well that the desire I have spoken of must be thoroughly disinterested. If a man can detect, after the most earnest self-examination, any other motive than the glory of God and the good of souls in his seeking the bishopric, he had better turn aside from it at once. For the Lord will abhor the bringing of buyers and sellers into his temple. The introduction of anything mercenary, even in the smallest degree, will be like the fly in the pot of ointment and will spoil it all. This desire should be one which continues with us, a passion which bears the test of trial, a longing from which it is quite impossible for us to escape, though we may have tried to do so, a desire, in fact, which grows more intense by the lapse of years, until it becomes a yearning, a pining, a famishing to proclaim the word. This intense desire is so noble and beautiful a thing that whenever I perceive it glowing in any young man's bosom, I am always slow to discourage him, even though I may have my doubts as to his abilities. It may be needful, for reasons to be given you further on, to repress the flame. But it should always be reluctantly and wisely done. I have such a profound respect for this fire in the bones that if I did not feel it myself, I must leave the ministry at once. If you do not feel the consecrated glow, I beseech you to return to your homes and serve God in your proper spheres. But if assuredly the coals of juniper blaze within, do not stifle them. Unless, indeed, other considerations of great moment should prove to you that the desire is not a fire of heavenly origin. In the second place, combined with the earnest desire to become a pastor, there must be aptness to teach and some measure of the other qualities needful for the office of a public instructor. A man to prove his call must make a successful trial of these. I do not claim that the first time a man rises to speak, he must preach as well as Robert Hall did in his later days. If he preaches no worse than that great man did at the first, he must not be condemned. You are aware that Robert Hall broke down altogether 3 times and cried, "If this does not humble me, nothing will." Some of the noblest speakers were not in their early days the most fluent. Even Cicero, at first, suffered from a weak voice and a difficulty of utterance. Still, a man must not consider that he is called to preach until he has proved that he can speak. God certainly has not created Behemoth to fly, and should Leviathan have a strong desire to ascend with the lark, it would evidently be an unwise aspiration, since he is not furnished with wings. If a man be called to preach, he will be endowed with a degree of speaking ability, which he will cultivate and increase. If the gift of utterance be not there in a measure at the first, it is not likely that it will ever be developed. I have heard of a gentleman who had a most intense desire to preach and pressed his suit upon his minister until, after a multitude of rebuffs, he obtained leave to preach a trial sermon. That opportunity was the end of his importunity, for upon announcing his text, he found himself bereft of every idea but one, which he delivered feelingly, and then descended the rostrum. "My brethren," said he, "if any of you think it an easy thing to preach, I advise you to come up here and have all the conceit taken out of you. The trial of your powers will go far to reveal to you your deficiency, if you have not the needed ability. I know of nothing better. We must give ourselves a fair trial in this matter, for we cannot assuredly know whether God has called us or not. And during the probation, we must often ask ourselves whether, upon the whole, we can hope to edify others with such discourses. We must, however, do much more than put it to our own conscience and judgment, for we are poor judges. A certain class of brethren have a great facility for discovering that they have been very wonderfully and divinely helped in their declamations. I should envy them their glorious liberty and self-complacency if there were any ground for it. For alas, I very frequently have to bemoan and mourn over my non-success and shortcomings as a speaker. There is not much dependence to be placed upon our own opinion, but much may be learned from judicious, spiritual-minded persons. It is by no means a law which ought to bind all persons, but still it is a good old custom in many of our country churches for a young man who aspires to the ministry to preach before the church. It can hardly ever be a very pleasant ordeal for the youthful aspirant, and in many cases it will scarcely be a very edifying exercise for the people. But still it may prove a most salutary piece of discipline, and save the public exposure of rampant ignorance. The church book at Arnby contains the following entry: a short account of the call of Robert Hall, Jr. to the work of the ministry by the church at Arnsby, August 13th, 1780. The said Robert Hall was born at Arnsby, May 2nd, 1764, and was, even from his childhood, not only serious and given to secret prayer before he could speak plain, but was always wholly inclined to the work of the ministry. He began to compose hymns before he was quite 7 years old, and therein discovered marks of piety, deep thought, and genius. Between 8 and 9 years he made several hymns, which were much admired by many, one of which was printed in the Gospel Magazine about that time. He wrote his thoughts on various religious subjects and select portions of Scripture. He was likewise possessed of an intense inclination for learning, and made such progress that the country master under whom he was could not instruct him any further. He was then sent to a Northampton boarding school under the care of the Reverend John Ryland, where he continued about a year and a half, and made great progress in Latin and Greek. In October 1778, he went to the Academy at Bristol, under the care of the Reverend Mr. Evans, and on August 13, 1780, was sent out to the ministry by this church, being 16 years and 3 months old. The manner in which the church obtained satisfaction with his abilities for the great work was his speaking in his turn at conference meetings from various portions of Scripture, in which, and in prayer, he had borne a part for upwards of 4 years before, and having gone at home, at their request, frequently preached on Lord's Day mornings, to their great satisfaction. They therefore, earnestly and unanimously, requested his being in a solemn manner set apart to public employ. Accordingly, on the day aforesaid, he was examined by his father before the church, respecting his inclination, motives, and end, in reference to the ministry, and was likewise desired to make a declaration of his religious sentiments. All which being done, to the entire satisfaction of the church, they therefore set him apart by lifting up their right hands and by solemn prayer. His father then delivered a discourse to him from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Being thus sent forth, he preached in the afternoon from 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. May the Lord bless him and grant him great success. Considerable weight is to be given to the judgment of men and women who live near to God, and in most instances their verdict will not be a mistaken one. Yet this appeal is not final nor infallible, and is only to be estimated in proportion to the intelligence and piety of those consulted. I remember well how earnestly I was dissuaded from preaching by as godly a Christian matron as ever breathed. The value of her opinion I endeavoured to estimate with candour and patience, but it was outweighed by the judgment of persons of wider experience. Young men, in doubt, will do well to take with them their wisest friends when next they go out to the country chapel or village meeting room and essay to deliver the word. I have noted, and our venerable friend Mr. Rogers has observed the same, that you, gentlemen, students, as a body, in your judgment of one another, are seldom, if ever, wrong. There has hardly ever been an instance, take the whole house through, where the general opinion of the entire college concerning a brother has been erroneous. Men are not quite so unable to form an opinion of each other as they are sometimes supposed to be. Meeting as you do in class, in prayer meeting, in conversation, and in various religious engagements, you gauge each other, and a wise man will be slow to set aside the verdict of the house. I should not complete this point if I did not add that mere ability to edify and aptness to teach is not enough. There must be other talents to complete the pastoral character. Sound judgment and solid experience must instruct you. Gentle manners and loving affections must sway you. Firmness and courage must be manifest, and tenderness and sympathy must not be lacking. Gifts, administrative in ruling well, may be as requisite as gifts instructive in teaching well. You must be fitted to lead, prepared to endure, and able to persevere. In grace, you should be head and shoulders above the rest of the people, able to be their father and counsellor. Read carefully the qualifications of a bishop, given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2-7, and in Titus 1, 6-9. If such gifts and graces be not in you and abound, it may be possible for you to succeed as an evangelist, but as a pastor, you will be of no account. Thirdly, in order further to prove a man's call, after a little exercise of his gifts, such as I have already spoken of, he must see a measure of conversion work going on under his efforts, or he may conclude that he has made a mistake, and therefore may go back by the best way he can. It is not to be expected that upon the first or even 20th effort in public we shall be apprised of success, and a man may even give himself a life trial of preaching, if he feels called so to do. But it seems to me that as a man to be set apart to the ministry, his commission is without seals until souls are won by his instrumentality to the knowledge of Jesus. As a worker, he is to work on whether he succeeds or no. But as a minister, he cannot be sure of his vocation till results are apparent. How my heart leapt for joy when I heard tidings of my first convert. I could never be satisfied with the full congregation and the kind expressions of friends. I longed to hear that hearts had been broken, that tears had been seen streaming from the eyes of penitence. How did I rejoice, as one that findeth great spoil over one poor labourer's wife, who confessed that she felt the guilt of sin, and had found a saviour under my discourse on Sunday afternoon. I have the cottage in which she lived in my eye now. Believe me, it always appears picturesque. I remember well her being received into the church, and her dying, and her going home to heaven. She was the first real seal to my ministry, and I can assure you, a very precious one indeed. No mother was ever more full of happiness at the sight of her first-born son. Then could I have sung the song of the Virgin Mary, for my soul did magnify the Lord for remembering my low estate and giving me the great honour to do a work for which all the generations should call me blessed. For so I counted the conversion of one soul. There must be some measure of conversion work in your irregular labours before you can believe that preaching is to be your life work. Remember the Lord's words by the prophet Jeremiah. They are very much to the point and should alarm all fruitless preachers. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Jeremiah 23, 21 and 22. It is a marvel to me how men continue at ease in preaching year after year without conversions. Have they no bowels of compassion for others? No sense of responsibility upon themselves? Dare they, by a vain misrepresentation of divine sovereignty, cast the blame on their master? Or is it their belief that Paul plants, and Apollos waters, and that God gives no increase? Vain are their talents, their philosophy, their rhetoric, and even their orthodoxy, without the signs following. How are they sent of God, who bring no men to God? Prophets whose words are powerless, sowers whose seed all withers, fishers who take no fish, soldiers who give no wounds, are these God's men? Surely, it were better to be a mudraker or a chimney sweep than to stand in the ministry as an utterly barren tree. The meanest occupation confers some benefit upon mankind. But the wretched man who occupies a pulpit and never glorifies his God by conversions is a blank, a blot, an eyesore, a mischief. He is not worth the salt he eats, much less his bread. And if he writes to newspapers to complain of the smallness of his salary, his conscience, if he has any, might well reply, "And what you have is undeserved." Times of drought there may be, aye, and years of leanness may consume the former years of usefulness. But still, there will be fruit, in the main, and fruit to the glory of God. And meanwhile, the transient barrenness will fill the soul with unutterable anguish. Brethren, if the Lord gives you no zeal for souls, keep to the lapstone or to the trowel, but avoid the pulpit, as you value your heart's peace and your future salvation. As we are only about halfway through this particular lecture by Mr. Spurgeon on the call to the ministry, we thought it best to take a break at this point and complete what Mr. Spurgeon had to say in the concluding part, which we'll bring to you shortly. We trust, however, that what has been said by Mr. Spurgeon on this vitally important subject has been a help and, I trust, an encouragement to those who have listened. May God bless you.